I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the people. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on us. We thank you, our gracious God, for your mercies to us again today. We thank you for the joy and the privilege of being able to gather together with your people in your presence. And we pray the presence and power of your Holy Spirit to be at work amongst us this morning. Graciously meet with us. Exalt your name amongst your people, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Reading this morning from John's Gospel in chapter 14. John 14, words of our Saviour. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to you to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father hath given me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. We turn to John chapter 20 and verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sin of any, they are retained." In the attempt to explain away the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, numerous theories have been propounded over the past two centuries. One of those theories is known as the fraud theory. That is that the resurrection stories are simply part of a gigantic fraud perpetrated by the disciples of the Lord Jesus. That the disciples really did steal the body of Jesus. They hid it, and then they began to put about this idea that Jesus had risen from the dead. There are all sorts of problems with that theory, obviously, and one of them is this text this morning, and that is that the disciples themselves were in absolutely no condition at all to steal a body. They had, in fact, locked themselves away in a room, we're told here, because of the Jewish authorities. Verse 19 says the door of the place where they were was locked for fear of the Jews. They weren't out and about. Rather, they were confused and disturbed and troubled and bereft at the loss of their master, the Lord Jesus, and they weren't in any condition to perpetrate a fraud of this magnitude. They were behind closed doors. And as is the case with people behind closed doors, we don't know what they were saying. We don't know what was being discussed at that time. You know what it's like if you've ever been for an interview, to sit through the interview and they question you and so on. And then at the end of the interview, they ask you to step out of the room while they discuss the interview. And there you sit in the interview, in the waiting room, wishing that you knew what was being said the other side of the door, but that's all a mystery to you. So we don't know what the disciples were saying, but we do know that though the doors were shut, there was no barrier that could keep away Jesus and his presence. Jesus and his risen power could not be kept away from the disciples. The doors were shut, but Jesus came. And though we don't know what the disciples said, we do know what Jesus said. And the first thing he says to them is peace. Peace to you. And it tells us then of Jesus' disciples and his presence with them and the mission, the task he gives to his disciples there. But the keynote is the first word he gives to his disciples, which is that word, peace. Peace to you. And the point of the passage is that after the Lord Jesus' resurrection, Christ leaves his peace with his servants. How kind the Lord Jesus is here. Look at his kindness. We're told that Jesus came to them and said, "Peace to you." Not blame, but peace. Not fault finding, peace. Not a rebuke, peace to you. There is this kindness in the Lord Jesus. If we were in his position, we probably wouldn't have begun this meeting with a word of peace to the disciples, we probably would have had something else to say, I think. You know how it is when you want to make a point to others. You probably would have rehearsed it many times in your head, so because you want to derive a certain amount of pleasure from the point you're making at such moments. And it's likely that some of us would have been very much tempted to say, "Well, the last time I saw you boys was your backs, as you ran away and left me in the lurch in the garden. Thanks for your loyalty when I needed it most. I knew I could depend on you." A lot of people would be tempted to say something like that, but that's not Jesus. Peace to you. He's not making points like that. He's kind. And then when we speak of the kindness of Jesus, we're not talking about any sort of mushy kind of kindness, are we, here, that would suggest that Jesus has come into the world to be nice to people. That's not what's happening. But we find that sometimes his words can be cutting. His words can be exposing. Sometimes he can lay us low with his words and the things he says. But it's because it's that we serve such a Christ as that. It's because we know we have a righteous Christ and a holy Christ. It's because we have a faithful Christ and a truthful Christ that his kindness means so much to us. There's a contrast, isn't there, being set up there, that we realize this is the sort of Christ we have, and yet his kindness towards us when he says peace to you. Not blame, not fault finding, but in the midst of their fear, Jesus speaks peace. And more than that, in the midst of their failure, Jesus speaks peace to them. How kind he is. Some of us this morning perhaps need to hear that, simple though it is, the peace that Jesus gives, the kindness of his peace. Calvin highlights that, doesn't he, in the hymn we sometimes sing as we come to worship, 124, "I greet thee, who my sure Redeemer art." It's a hymn in which the worshipper speaks to the Lord Jesus as they approach him in worship, this great Saviour, and we greet him as we come. And what do we say to Christ and of Christ as we come to him? Well, Calvin writes of Christ, the Christ that we greet in worship, and he says, "Thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness." Jesus comes to his servants in the face of their shameful failure, and he says, "Peace to you." His kindness in that. Some of you need to realize afresh how kind Jesus is. He gives peace to failures, and you can come to him in the midst of your failure and find his peace. He gives peace to failures, and we've got to learn to take on that kindness as well, so that instead of always having a ready rebuke or a stinging, fault-exposing word for others, we speak kindly to each other, as the Saviour did. Now, this peace that Jesus gives is an actual peace. It's real peace. He comes to them there in verse 19 and says, "Peace to you." It was a common word of greeting, "peace to you," a well-known greeting amongst the Jews, "Shalom Aleichem." Sometimes common words, common greetings in regular use can become trite and trivial, can't they? There was a comedy show a short while ago that had a sketch that highlighted this. It depicted a man going shopping in America, and he comes to the desk with his goods, and he puts them down at the checkout, and the cashier runs them through the checkout, and he takes out his wallet to pay, and he says, "Here's the money, but don't say it. Don't say it. Give me my change if you want, and say thank you if you want, but don't say it. Don't say it, or I'll go berserk." And you knew what was going to come. You knew what he was objecting to. And the parting phrase of the checkout clerk as they left the room was, their store was, "Have a nice day." Some words lose their meaning, especially when we know that they're not meant, they're just said. And this was a common word here, a regular greeting, "Peace to you." But Jesus doesn't speak empty words. Jesus speaks words that are full and weighty, words that matter even when they are common words. And Jesus has told us how we're to regard his words. He's taught us that. For example, in Mark's Gospel in chapter 2, there's that incident when Jesus was in a house teaching a crowd, you remember, and the whole building was crammed. So there was no space for anyone else to get into the building or near the building. And then as he's speaking, plaster begins to fall away from the ceiling and four men are tearing up the roof of the house. They were friends of a paralyzed man who couldn't get near to Jesus because of the crowd. So they got him up onto the roof, flat roof, of course, and they broke open the roof and they lowered their friend down there right in front of Jesus. And Jesus' first words to him, which shocked everybody there and probably the paralyzed man as well, were, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Well, there were theologians there and they had a problem with that. I mean, who does this man think he is? And so on. And Jesus, knowing that, speaks to them and says, "Look, which is easier to say to the man? Your sins are forgiven you, or rise, take up your bed and walk?" And of course the answer is that it's easy to say both of those things. You can say either of those things. Anyone can say those words if they know those words and are able to speak. It's easy to say either of those things. The problem is, though, that when you say your sins are forgiven, it's not possible to tell if anything has actually happened, because there's no way that you can apply any kind of test to those words that would demonstrate or prove that the sins were forgiven. But then if someone says, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," and nothing happens, well, you know you're listening to a fraud, because that person hasn't got the power to heal the sick and so on. And so Jesus turns to the theologians and he says to them, "In order that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," and he turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Take up your bed and go home." And the man got up and rolled up his mat and he walked out in front of everyone. Jesus was teaching something when he did that. He was saying to them, when I say words, things happen. When I say what I say, then what I say actually takes place. So even though you can't see it happen, when I say, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," those sins are forgiven. It is actual. The words I speak, I actually perform. That's what Jesus is teaching there in Mark 2. And so when Jesus says to his people, "Peace to you," well, you have peace. Those are not empty words. Those are real and weighty, true words. Sometimes words that are very simple can be given great power and great meaning because there's such depth to them. Early in the 1980s, Paul Cook, one of the authors of Christian hymns, pastor, and his wife Faith, who's now quite an accomplished Christian biographer, they were undergoing a very real and grievous trial of faith. He was a friend of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones was visiting the area to preach, and whilst in the area, he called on Paul Cook. After the evening service, instead of staying around to speak with friends who had gathered to hear him, he made his way to Paul Cook's home. Everyone knew that Dr. Lloyd-Jones was very ill himself at that time. Only 2 weeks later, he preached his last sermon. And he knew that it wasn't long before he himself would die. And he wanted to encourage Paul and Faith Cook and to console them in the midst of their difficulties and troubles and sorrows. And as he stood to pray before leaving, he took Faith Cook's hand. And they both knew that they would never see each other again on earth because Lloyd-Jones was soon to die. And he said to her, "Remember the love of God. Remember the love of God." And Faith Cook says that those words meant more than any other to her and carried her through the distress that they knew in the ensuing months. Simple words. And those words can be trite and empty, even though they're great words. They can be said very lightly. But in that setting, in that context, when one was soon to be in eternity and the others were facing an extended period of trial, and they all knew that, that phrase, "remember the love of God," was filled with a depth of meaning and power and support for them. That's how it is with Jesus' words when he speaks to us. Even his common, everyday words carry that kind of power. Peace to you. If Jesus says that to you as one of his people, you have it. Jesus doesn't speak empty words. And this peace is peace that comes at a cost. Verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. That's very important, and John makes the point of underlining that, isn't it? Jesus' disciples were going to be the chief witnesses of Jesus and his resurrection, and so it was very important for them to know that this was really Jesus of Nazareth who had risen and was appearing to them. So they had to know that this wasn't any kind of hallucination, no trick of some sort, but it really was Jesus. And he showed them his hands with the nail prints in his side, with the wound left by the spear. He showed it to them because they needed to know. And that is vitally important. In the New Testament, that's a crucial matter. The New Testament never dismisses facts. It never dismisses reality. It's always true. That's why when John wrote his first epistle, you remember he begins with those striking words, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled, concerning the word of life." The risen Lord Jesus isn't just an idea. He's not just spirit. He is real flesh and bones. There's a reality about him. It was the same crucified Jesus who was the risen Jesus who meets with them. But the fact that John tells us about Jesus showing hands and side immediately after this word of peace tells us something about the peace that he speaks of. What a costly peace it is. And the fact that Jesus showed them his hands and side tells us that the Lord Jesus, even risen and exalted following his resurrection, even he looks upon his sufferings for his people as his crowning glory, which it is. That's his glory in heaven. They worship the Lamb in the midst of the throne. That's what matters, and that's what Jesus is saying as he shows his hands and his feet. This is what matters. Jesus says it's as if he's saying to them, "Look at the nail scars. Look at my side. See what it cost me to speak peace to you." It's a real peace. It's a costly peace. And then we begin to understand that this peace that Jesus speaks to his people is not just tranquility of mind. It's not just some kind of emotional peace. It's a peace that might lead to that, but that's not what it is. It's not about us just having nice feelings, but it cost him. If it cost this, then it must be more than peace of mind and heart. Jesus is offering to us peace with God. That's what those scars show. Reconciliation with a God who is continually offended by our sins. And this is what it cost for his wrath to be turned away. This is what it cost to bring peace, reconciliation about. Hands and side. There was a pastor in Bristol 200 years ago by the name of Reynolds. One of his friends wanted to paint him, and he badgered him for months until he consented, and the painter asked how he would like to be depicted, and he said, sitting amongst books. Any book in particular? Yes, he said, the Bible. Open at John chapter 5 with the first verse legible. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it means through nails in hands, through spear inside. It's a costly peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ speaks peace, it's a peace that may be free, but it's not a peace that is cheap, but bought at a price. And it's a triumphant peace. It's a conquering peace. What is it that gives the disciples joy here? Look at what we read, verse 19. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you." What gave them such joy? Well, they were joyful. It's not just Jesus alive, but the one who was crucified is alive. He was crucified and is alive. And what he's saying then is, I have taken the sting out of death, and I am the conqueror of death, and therefore there is peace for you. That doesn't mean that there's no fear about the process of death and dying. As you know, some Christians have immense peace as they face death, and they face death even with joy and anticipation. It's not like that with every Christian. Some have no peace. Not every Christian faces death fearlessly. It is the last enemy. But Christians share the same faith, and they have the same undergirding peace in the face of death, which is peace with God. And this is the basis of it. Christ has gone through death, and he's come back again. He's conquered it, and he enables us to conquer also. You know, in the Middle Ages, there was a great question: is there a sea route to the east? That's what everybody wanted to know. Sailing, a ship, could you sail around Africa to India? And nobody knew if it was possible. There was the Cape of Storms, as it was called, treacherous seas, huge seas, and many shipwrecks. And people thought it wouldn't be possible to sail to India. And then Vasco da Gama in 1498. He made it impossible to doubt that there was a way, because he sailed to India and he came back. And when the Lord Jesus shows his hands and side to the disciples, sure, he's saying in effect, I've been there. And I'm back. He's conquered the last enemy, and therefore there is peace. So when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we know he is with me. You who have already been through this valley, you are with me. You've come back and you're with me. And so we have the great and the good shepherd. And as he comes to us with his rod and staff, we need to look at the hand that holds a staff, and we'll see that it's a hand with scars. And then we can receive his peace, and hear him say to us, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Lord, bless his word to us this morning.